according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Both will come through the Scriptures. Turn in the Bible to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 as we get started this morning. This is our 50th class in the 1 Corinthians series, drawing nearer to a close on chapter 1. Don't know if every chapter is going to average 50 sessions or not, in which case the entire book study, 16 chapters long, would be about 800 classes in the book. Much of chapter 1, though, was tied up with introduction, which, of course, won't need to be repeated as we go chapter by chapter, so we'll just simply see how it works. We are in Isaiah 40, however, because we are at a point in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 where we are highlighting the gospel. The Corinthians had a terrible problem with divisions, with schisms in the church, and needed to be reminded about that unifying power of the gospel. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And that gospel is what binds us together. The gospel provides for our like-mindedness. And so we have been undertaking this study on the gospel now for, the past couple of weeks, and it will continue on into today. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to adjust our thinking to the study of God's Word. If you have not heard the news about Glenn Carnegie, then you may be shocked in the opening prayer. But I think everyone has heard the news that our dear friend, Mr. Carnegie, is with the Lord. So shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your Word. We thank you for the faithfulness that you have manifest in our lives day by day. And you continue to manifest faithfulness. Father, we are rejoicing in that. We are praying for that even now on behalf of the Carnegie family. Father, who were still in the process of grief and recovery and from the shock and the loss of losing Dale and then 13 days later to lose Glenn, Father, has hit this family with a double blow. And yet you never test us beyond that which we are able to bear. This is a family that has teaching. This is a family that has the Word of God stored away. And Father, we just thank you that with truth, we still grieve and it still hurts. But we don't grieve as do the rest who have no hope. And Father, we thank you that they have such an extended family, not just in earthly terms, but Father, in spiritual terms, family in Christ that comes together during these difficult times. So Father, we do ask for your hand of blessing upon them, upon us here in our study here this morning, and for pastors around this country that are faithfully proclaiming the truth of your Word. We just want to thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. As I close this morning, actually I'm going to close the second session this morning right at noon with a prayer for the believers of Spokane Bible Church, because Glenn was on his way to the conference there, the pastor's conference in Spokane, when the Lord took him home. He thought he was going to have a connection in Minneapolis to Spokane. Turned out the Lord gave him a connection in Minneapolis to the third heaven. But the conference there in Spokane where Glenn was going to be speaking, Glenn was going to have the second session this morning at 10:30, I think, local time in Spokane, so which will be 12:30 here. And Todd Kennedy and Pastor George Meisinger determined that the hour where Glenn was going to be speaking, that they would conduct a memorial service there for the pastors and for the conference. So that will be happening this morning as well. All right, Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, we are examining the gospel. We have given you already the point in the course of our study, Roman numeral 1, the introduction and definition, Roman numeral 2, the description of the gospel. For those of you that are keeping track, if you are following the outline and taking notes, Roman numeral 2 was the description of the gospel with 8 subpoints under there. Roman numeral 3, the subjects of evangelizing, which we tackled, giving you 9 areas of evangelism there. We are currently in the midst of Roman numeral 4, the Old Testament gospel. In fact, we're almost ready to wrap that up, the Old Testament gospel, which has only 3 main areas, of which we've covered A and B already, and this morning we come back to C, the Old Testament gospel. Oftentimes dispensationalists are accused of having or teaching different gospels, that because we recognize that God the Father has a separate plan and program for different ages of human history, the critics of dispensationalism will attack the dispensational view and say, well, we're teaching different forms of salvation, and that is not an appropriate comment to make. It is not even an accurate attack to make. The salvation is always by grace through faith in every age, whether it's before the cross or after the cross. The difference lies in the fact of how much information do the people have with respect to the finished work of Christ on the cross. Obviously, we have the most complete information now than any prior age because it is a finished work of Christ on the cross. Prior to the cross, they were limited in their information based upon what had been revealed prophetically. And we spent time Tuesday and again on Thursday showing you through the increasing clarity that occurred throughout the Old Testament from the very first seed of the woman promise in Genesis 3:15 all the way through to, by the time you get through the prophets, you've got a pretty clear picture. You know that the Christ is going to be Davidic. You know that he's going to be born of a virgin. You know that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. You can take the 69-week dating system that Daniel 9 puts forward there, and you can get a pretty precise picture of what the gospel is all about. You can look at the suffering Christ from Isaiah 53 and see the crucified Lamb. You can read David's prophetic words in Psalm 22 and see the crucifixion 1,000 years ahead of time. So in the Old Testament, they had a gospel, but it was a prophetic gospel. It was looking forward, anticipating that someday the Christ would come and fulfill everything that the prophet said he would fulfill. And the fact that he did so is a real blessing. It's a blessing for us for a lot of reasons. Obviously, it's a blessing for us that we can look back and we can see the cross and we can be thankful for the salvation work which was done for us. But it's also a blessing for us with respect to the prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled. Second Advent prophecies, Millennial Kingdom prophecies, things that are yet future in the Millennial Kingdom and the dispensation and the fullness of times. It's a blessing for us to see how, when God reveals Himself prophetically, that He intends for those prophecies to be understood literally, directly and literally. We don't spiritualize or allegorize, and we don't take things figuratively. We are looking for Jesus Christ to return. We are waiting to hear a trumpet, and it may even be today. And so we have the literal prophecies of Scripture for our living hope. If they cannot be taken literally, then we don't have a daily expectation of Christ's return. And so I hope that at least here in this assembly we're solid on these things and we can appreciate what literal prophecy is all about. So now, if you are following in the outline, we are under Roman numeral 4, the Old Testament Gospel, to understand what that is all about. Under main point A, we observe that God preached the Gospel to Abraham, according to Galatians 3:8. In fact, He preached the Gospel beforehand. It's not only euangelizo there, but it is pro-euangelizo. You add the prefix pro, showing you what Old Testament evangelism was all about. It was prophetic evangelism. And the Father preached that to Abraham through the revelation of Scriptures when He gave him the Abrahamic covenant and the Gospel promise. And that is cited in Galatians 3:8. I won't turn back there this morning because it's ground we've already covered. Secondly, we've observed in a point B that when viewed subjectively, the good news is often relative to the attitude of the recipient. And it's important that, of course, the Old Testament lays that foundation, but the New Testament bears it out as well. And practical experience in life bears that out. You may be delivering good news to somebody, but he's not going to take it that way. Because from their perspective, it's not good news. In fact, it's just the opposite. That's the last thing they wanted to hear. Okay? You know, a young lady hears so-and-so is getting married. You think, oh, hey, that's good news. Until she finds out who they're getting married to, and then her heart is crushed because she wanted to marry that person, see, for example. And so that's not good news anymore. You thought it was until you found out who the lady was marrying, and then the girlfriend says, oh, wait a minute, I was in love with Jeff. I was supposed to marry him, and so forth. And so instead of being good news, what happened? Well, because it was viewed subjectively from the viewpoint of the recipient, it could be good or it could be bad. See, obviously we want to distance ourselves from that subjectivity and view it objectively, in which case the good news is always good news. Salvation is always good news. But when it's viewed subjectively, sometimes we receive it with joy and sometimes we don't want to receive it at all. And that's what the New Testament also teaches in view of the gospel, that to those who are perishing it is foolishness. We gave you this out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so don't be surprised as you give your gospel and you think you're giving them good news because you're telling a heathen how to find eternal life. You're talking to someone that's on the road to hell and you're telling them, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And in your mind, that's a great message.
That's good news.
But don't be shocked if they throw it back in your face with anger, with hatred, and all the rest. The example I shared with you on Thursday, I think, is the most vivid in my mind. I gave the gospel to a man, telling him that to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ was to be saved, that there was no other way you could be saved, because the Scripture says there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. And he hated me for that. Absolutely hated me for that. And I came to find out why. It's because just a week prior to that, his father died and went to hell. His father died, and he didn't want to be told that his father was in hell. He wanted to think, in his own mind, he wanted to think that his Buddhist father, I couldn't remember on Thursday if he was Buddhist or Hindu, and since then I've refreshed my memory, he was a Buddhist father, was in hell. He didn't want to hear that. He wanted to think that because his father, I'm sure he was Buddhist, but he was a faithful Buddhist. You know, he was diligent, and he really believed his Buddhism, and he was a good man, had a lot of morals. And he didn't want to be told that his moral, good man, Buddhist father was in hell. And so I come along, I didn't know any of that, okay? If I would have known some of that, I imagine I would have tried to have a little more compassion, a little more sensitivity, some discernment, some discretion, but I didn't know any of that. So I gave the gospel as unto the Lord based on the leading of the Holy Spirit, so far as I knew, and it was not received, other than with anger and hatred and so forth. So that was point B. The Old Testament demonstrates that when viewed subjectively, good news is often relative to the attitude of the recipient. Of course, the New Testament bears that out as well. Now, main point C. The Old Testament demonstrates that the most good news, and I realize that's terrible grammar, but it makes sense in my thinking, the most good news in the entire world is the good news of salvation. All right, there's no good news better than that. I mean, there's all kinds of good news. There's good news when a baby's born. There's good news when someone gets married. There's good news when the Mariners win a baseball game. There's good news, you know, in a variety of things. But the most good news in the entire world is the gospel message of Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation. Some sub-points under this that we gave you on Thursday, and I do want to review this because this leads up to what we're dealing with here. The good news is worthy of the Lord's worldwide praise. This good news is worthy of the Lord's worldwide praise. This has yet to be fulfilled. This will be fulfilled to a limited extent in the millennium. It will be fulfilled ultimately in the dispensation of the fullness of times, where Jesus Christ is going to be praised in every nation, every city, every person on this earth. 1 Chronicles 16:23, and the psalm is a parallel, Psalm 96:2. The Lord is worthy of worldwide praise for the salvation that is offered. Of course, that's not the case today. Most nations today don't profess to be Christian nations, and even those that at one time had a majority of Christian people no longer have such a majority, no longer profess to be Christian nations in many ways. It's fascinating how all the European nations view themselves as a secular institution because they are in the post-Christian era. They've already gone beyond that period in many of their thinking. In fact, at one point, not too long ago, the foreign minister of Spain was rather critical of our president. And I noticed he was Muslim pretty quickly when the Spanish president came on board with Tony Blair and George Bush. That foreign minister really didn't have much to say after that, but before any of that happened, that foreign minister thought that George W. was just so primitive and just so... He was criticizing him for seeing things in terms of black and white, for seeing things in terms of right and wrong, for having an absolute standard of righteousness and morality grounded in the Word of God. And this foreign minister from Spain, I can't think of his name now, but he was saying, you know, George W. needs to learn a little bit about gray areas, needs to learn to be much larger than that primitive mindset that he got in the Bible about right and wrong. Well, I'm thankful that our president is grounded in the Scriptures. I'm thankful he does understand the absolute standards of right and wrong. He knows the difference between good and evil. And there's a blessing. So he's worthy of worldwide praise. The good news is also worthy of the Father's heavenly praise. The more we get into tribulational studies and millennial studies, the more we are going to see the inner working between activity on earth and activity in heaven. How many times in Ezekiel did that scene shift back and forth from an earthly sphere to a heavenly sphere? How many times in Daniel did it shift back and forth? Sometimes the very same paragraph in Daniel would be shifting back and forth with the Ancient of Days and with the four beasts of chapter 7, for example. How many times in Revelation does that scene shift back and forth from a heavenly scene to an earthly scene? And so the deeper we get into tribulational studies and millennial studies, the more we're going to realize that activity on earth and activity in heaven are linked. And we better pay attention to that as we get into 1 Corinthians and we start seeing that this is applicable even in the church age. Even in the church age. Because where are you and I functioning? Your body may be sitting here at 7500 Woodrow Avenue in Austin, Texas, but spiritually, where are we worshiping? Hebrews 10 says we've entered within the veil, that is, through His flesh, that we are in the Holy of Holies in the presence of God the Father Himself. So, if we can start thinking even in terms of church age and what the reality is with us worshiping in the highest of heavens, I think we will get a good handle on some of these issues. Worldwide praise, heavenly praise. That gets us on to point three now. Israel will be the world's evangelists during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Point three. Israel will be the world's evangelist nation during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And this is a part of the Old Testament gospel because it was revealed in the Old Testament and it was God's intention for Israel to be a light to the nation in the Old Testament. Israel in the Old Testament did not live up to everything that He wanted for them to do. Israel in the Old Testament, He wanted them to be a kingdom of priests, but they didn't want that. They didn't want that proximity with the Father. In fact, they wanted Moses to go on up there and be the in-between. They were really terrified of that mountain, and they said, Moses, you just come back and tell us what God wants. And they were terrified of that intimacy. And yet God designed them for that intimacy. God designed us for that intimacy and some of the issues that we've studied in times past. Well, He had that as His ideal. He had that as His plan. And just because they didn't measure up to it in the Old Testament, does that mean God's plan was thwarted? Does that mean that He says, oh, well, let's just come up with something else then? No. It means that God's plan will still be fulfilled, but it will be fulfilled in His timing by His grace, as He brings these things about, as He is pleased to bring about a national repentance in the hearts of Israel, as He's pleased to redeem them, as He's pleased to establish them in the millennial kingdom. One of the most glorious things, and we'll look at the scripture on this here in a moment, Isaiah 40 and verse 9. My eye catches on this page because the point before had Psalm 49, the point after has Isaiah 49, and then your eye grabs the 49 in both lines and throws you for a loop. It's amazing. You know, you look at the Old Testament, you look at Israel, and every time you turn around, what's Israel doing? They're falling apart. They're going pagan. They're following the nations around them and so forth. And I find it fascinating that in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the one nation on this earth that stays faithful from beginning to end is going to be Israel. It's going to be an amazing thing to look at. All right, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. This is Besorah, which we gave you in the introduction, the vocabulary study. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might. See, there aren't going to be any more virgin births, humble baby, and a manger routines going on, all right? That was First Advent. When He's coming back Second Advent, it's not in the humiliation of what He had to endure in First Advent. He comes back in victory. He comes back in great power. The Lord God will come with might, with His arm ruling for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. If you think you're promised any kind of reward prior to when Christ returns, well, how is that going to happen? Because His reward is with Him. That's why it says, be faithful unto death. That's why it says to the shepherds, shepherd the church of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You can't receive your eternal rewards prior to that because they're with the chief shepherd. See, He says that His reward is with Him. and his recompense before him. So we're looking forward to this. Israel will be the world's evangelist nation. You have Zion, you have Jerusalem, given here in parallel. Zion is a poetic form, of course. Jerusalem is the literal form for the capital city, for the nation of Israel, as they will have the preeminence in the millennial kingdom. During the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on earth, the Gentiles will bring their wealth, and they will return with the gospel. Turn over to Isaiah 60 and verse 6. That's a continuation of point 3 if you want to get that down in your notes as well. You should already have Israel will be the world's evangelist nation during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 40 and verse 9. Then a continuation of point 3. During the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on earth, the Gentiles will bring their wealth and return with the gospel. Isaiah 60 and verse 6. Some people try to twist this and put this chapter into a context of the infant Christ at first advent. And they try to relate this to the wise men, the Magi from the east that came. And I understand why there's that lure of that, because of gold and frankincense that's mentioned here. But it's important to notice that you have gold and frankincense mentioned here, and you don't have any myrrh that's mentioned here. Myrrh being the burial ointment. Obviously, myrrh was needed at first advent because the Christ was going to be killed. He was going to be buried. There's no myrrh required for second advent because he's raised eternally to reign in glory. And properly understood, Isaiah 60 is second advent application, not first advent. All right, arise, shine. See, you didn't know that was biblical, did you? You just thought that was a Sunday school song about arise and shine and give God the glory, glory. I used to like that song, but then I kind of started developing a problem with Arky Arky and some of the other things there I thought were just... I mean, it was good when you were a kid, but I had to quit singing it after a little while. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Of course, the time of ultimate darkness for the nations is going to be the tribulational period where the restrainer is lifted and Satan is allowed to exercise his plan and program, and Antichrist will rule them in the systems of evil that he will rule them with during the tribulation of Israel. But that time will come to a close as the light will shine, as Jesus Christ will come as the conqueror. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Verse 4, lift up your eyes round about and see, they all gather together, they come to you. Now, this is not first advent. There were not kings that were coming other than the Magi, and you can't consider them kings that came to bring the gifts. By and large, the power of the day was Rome, and Rome wasn't even really involved with Christ until the day of his trial, the day of his execution. It was Pilate's introduction to Christ. So this is not first advent, this is second advent here. Lift up your eyes round about and see, they all gather together, they come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms, realizing, of course, that the total regathering of Israel from the four corners of the earth coincides with the second advent of Jesus Christ. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of nations will come to you. I won't take the time this morning, but when you get the chance, go back to Exodus and reread the Exodus and realize that when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, what did they do? They plundered the Egyptians. They plundered the Egyptians, the wealth of Egypt they took with them as they crossed through the Red Sea and they entered. Now consider that a preview. Because at the second advent of Jesus Christ, what is Israel going to do? They're not just coming out of one nation. They're not just coming out of Egypt. They're coming out of all the nations of the earth and bringing the wealth of the nations with them. As they plundered Egypt in the Exodus, here they're going to come with the plunder of the wealth of the nations of the earth, bringing it to Jerusalem when they come to receive their eternal earthly inheritance. So they come together. They're going to come together and they're going to receive they're going to bring their wealth and they're going to go back with the gospel. Verse 6, a multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, All those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense. Of course, camels were the caravan of the ancient day. This is the trucking and shipping industry as we understand it today. Today it's air shipping, sea shipping, and rail shipping that goes on. But they're bringing plunder with them into Israel. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. See, while they're bringing, while Gentiles, while kings are coming in with wealth, what are they going back with? Good news. The good news, the gospel message of the Lord. What a blessing. There's more that coincides with this in Zechariah. There's more that coincides with this in the Psalms. Zechariah even points out that some kings are going to be foolish enough not to show up year by year for their annual tribute, in which case they have rain withheld from them for the following year if they fail to participate in that Feast of Tabernacles in October of every year. So, Israel is the world's evangelist nation, and during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on earth, the Gentiles will be bringing their wealth in return with the gospel. Looking forward to that. Looking forward to that. All right, point four. The good news is possible because of the one and only messenger who accomplished what no one else could do. The good news is possible because of the one and only messenger who accomplished what no one else could do. And of course, we can teach that from the New Testament all day long. But you can also teach that from the Old Testament in Isaiah 41 and verse 27. The good news is possible because of the one and only messenger who accomplished what no one else could do. Isaiah 41:27. Cases they're earthly messengers, some cases they're earthly kings, some cases, obviously in the case of Christ, he's the heavenly messenger who descended. Verse 25 of Isaiah 41, I have aroused one from the north and he has come. From the rising of the sun he will call on my name, and he will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads clay. Who has declared this from the beginning that we might know? You know, of all the false religions that are out there, Christianity, or biblical, the faith of the Bible, is the only one where the sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient God has declared the Alpha to the Omega and laid it down for us in Scripture. Who has declared? Or Luke 4:16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." All right, so he walks in. They hand him the Isaiah scroll. And the point where the Bible class had been left off last Sabbath was here at the end of Isaiah 60. So he picks it up where it's marked. And he picks up the reading in Isaiah 61. Of course, they didn't have the chapters and verses then that we have today. But nevertheless, in synagogue practice, they would pick up where it was left off last Sabbath. And the teacher would pick up from where that material was and start to teach. See, they were line upon line, precept upon precept, verse by verse, like you and I are today. Sometimes that's criticized by churches that don't understand why we teach the way that we do. So he picks it up at this point, and he starts to read. And he reads Isaiah 61:1, and he reads half of Isaiah 61:2, and he stops with what's quoted here in Luke 4:19, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, if you've got your finger here and you can kind of flip back and forth, you look back and you see to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord is only the first half of verse 2 there in Isaiah 61. He quit in the middle of the verse. See? Are you flipping with me here? You following what we're doing? All right. See, if you get some Bible software going, then that cuts down on your flipping, because you can just open up two windows side by side and you can look at Luke and Isaiah there side by side on your screen. And don't have to have your fingers cramped between pages. So what did he do? He stopped at verse 19 here in Luke 4, and he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Now I can imagine. I can imagine, you know, if I got up here and I opened in prayer and I had you turn to a passage and I read a verse and a half, and then I closed my Bible and I went over here and I sat down, I'd have your attention, wouldn't I? Okay? Not all of that was totally out of character. Generally, the Bible reading would be much longer than that, actually. And then at the point where the Bible reading was concluded, then yes, the place would be marked, the scroll would be closed, the book would be closed, it would be put back, and the attendant would have it ready for the next Sabbath. The speaker would sit down, he'd start to teach, he'd start to explain. But so short, a little clip here of a verse and a half, and he closed it, and he put it away, and he sits down. And all the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And instead of explaining, well, this is what it means, and this is what Rabbi so-and-so said it means, and this is what Rabbi so-and-so said it means. See, they're all very popular to try to quote the rabbis before them and to cite the rabbinic authorities. Instead of trying to teach what it means, he highlighted that it was fulfilled. He sat down and began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Rather than explaining what it means or when it's going to be fulfilled, he says, "This is fulfilled today." And he stopped in the middle of verse 2 because that was first Advent. If he would have read the rest of verse 2, that would have taken him on into the second Advent, the yet future unfulfilled portions of Isaiah 61. So he sits down and he says, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" The problem when you're teaching in your own hometown is that they remember you when you were in diapers. They remember you when you used to be called Bobby. And quite a few of them still call you Bobby. And so forth. And so, you know, as Christ said, the prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. You have to deal with that if you're ever speaking in that environment. Here he is in Nazareth where he grew up. "But today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He came with the good news. He proclaimed it publicly. He said that the Lord God was supposed to come bringing good news, and he sat down and he told them, I'm here. I am the Lord God. I am bringing you this good news. Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. It's a wonderful thing. You can give the whole gospel from the Old Testament. You can give the gospel from Isaiah. And so it's described here. Point five, the final issue here under Old Testament evangelism. From the perspective of Israel, salvation and the reign of God on earth are one and the same. I want you to understand this. From the perspective of Israel, salvation and the reign of God on earth are one and the same. This is from Israel's viewpoint. From the standpoint of Israel, or the perspective of Israel, salvation and the reign of God on earth are one and the same. Salvation and the reign of God on earth are the same. That's why so many of the salvation passages in the Old Testament are also millennial passages. That's why we have good news that's proclaimed, and oftentimes is proclaimed in the framework of describing millennial blessings. The Christ who's ruling, the Son of David who's ruling, a lion that lies down with a lamb, Gentiles bringing treasure into Jerusalem. It comes in the view of that context. That's why in Daniel chapter 9 you have the prophecy of the 70 weeks, and included within that are concepts of anointing the most holy place, sealing up sin, sealing up prophecy, and things there. We have tied the issues of salvation and the reign of God on earth, what we would call the millennium. Okay? And they've kind of tied them all up. And the prophets who spoke of old made careful search and inquiry, trying to determine what the Spirit of Jesus was telling them with respect to the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. See, you and I are so blessed to live here in the church age. Because here we are in 2003 AD, right? I got the right year? I am so confused this weekend. It wouldn't surprise me if I get the year wrong. It's been a busy couple of weeks. All right, here we are in 2003 AD, and we look back 1,970 years to Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD, when Jesus Christ hung on the cross. And you might be a 32 AD or a 30 AD crucifixionist. That's fine. I won't part fellowship with you. New Testament chronology is a detailed and difficult study, but I have settled in my mind that the 33 AD date is the most accurate. And we're able to look back to that, and we're able to look ahead because the millennium has not yet happened. And we're able to look ahead, and so we have that perspective. But people before the cross were looking ahead, and they saw a cross and they saw a crown. They're looking ahead, they saw a suffering Christ, and they saw a glorified Christ. Now which one do you think they wanted to think about? Which one was much more popular to preach? And obviously there was some confusion. Even the disciples were confused. He kept telling them about the cross, they didn't want to hear it. And then after the cross was done and he rose again, then what were they saying? Okay, they said, okay, Lord, now is it the time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Acts chapter 1, they're totally focused on kingdom. Said, okay, Lord, you put us through the ringer. We saw you dead. We saw you buried. We saw you raised. Is now the time that you're going to be bringing the kingdom? All they were focused on was the kingdom. And when we come back to this issue, we're going to see that the gospel of the kingdom was really the form of evangelism that took place with the baptizer with Christ in his first advent. And so they were focused on this crown. I'll simply give you for this 1 Peter chapter 1 and the search, 1 Peter 1:10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the suffering of Christ and the glories to follow. They really had a hang-up with that. They wrestled with it. Rabbis debated it for hours on end.
they finally decided, you know what we need to do? We need to spiritualize all of these suffering passages and say, all of those verses that deal with the suffering of Christ, well, that's just symbolic. That's just representative. That's just figurative. That those things are fulfilled by how mistreated the Jews have been through the years. That the Jews were mistreated, were abused, were persecuted, were afflicted, and so all of these passages about the suffering lamb, about being silent, about death, about being forsaken, all of those, we're just going to spiritualize all of that. That's not really going to happen. That's figurative for the sufferings of Jews through the years in the hands of the Gentiles. But all these passages about kingdom and reigning and a Messiah that's coming, we want to take those literally. We want those really to happen because those sound fun. All right? And so there is a Christ that's going to come. And He's going to reign. And He's going to throw off all this Gentile power. And so they want to take it literally. Okay? There's Jewish theology. That is the approach today of modern-day Judaism. And I've highlighted this for you too, by the way, no extra charge, that Roman Catholic theology turns it around. They want the literal first advent because, obviously, they want to have Christ on the cross, but they take the kingdom figuratively. They spiritualize all the kingdom passages. And they say, well, no, really, the kingdom of God, that's going to be the church, that's going to be the Roman church, and we're going to fill the earth, and we're going to evangelize the world, and the Pope is the vicar of Christ on earth. And so they spiritualize. All right, that's the all-millennial approach. Here's your basic Roman Catholic approach. Jews take it the other way. They want suffering to be spiritualized, and they want kingdom to be literal. Okay, but now what have I shown you this morning? By showing you Isaiah 61, I'm showing you past one passage, there are others, but I'm showing you how from the framework of the Old Testament, one single passage swept across both First Advent and Second Advent. Isaiah 61, verses 1, 2, 3, covered both First and Second Advent. Covered them both. And so you can't just rip it in shreds and say, part of this is spiritual, part of this is literal. In the mind of God, He's giving out prophecies, and they are literal as He's giving them. And so you can't divide it up and take different approaches. You have to take the approach which we do here at Austin Bible Church, is that words mean things. And then if He gives a prophecy, He's going to fulfill that prophecy. And so, First Advent is literal, Second Advent is literal. And we end up with the best hermeneutic of all, which is the literal approach, that we take literal, Christ died on the cross, He was born of a virgin, and literal, we're waiting for a trumpet, Christ is going to return. He's going to take us home. After hell on earth runs its course, He's going to come back and reign with glory. He's going to crush the forces of evil at Armageddon. We accept all that as being literal. I'm amazed at how there aren't many pastors, not many churches even teaching the rapture anymore. They're teaching the reign of Christ, teaching the millennial Christ. And yet, Tim LaHaye can write a book called Armageddon, and truth can get out there. And it's interesting if you read the pastoral magazines, theological journals, and so forth, the liberal schools are going through fits. Seminaries are offering courses on what's left behind and left behind. They have to train their pastors how to combat the left behind message because the left behind message is too premillennial, pre-tribulational raptures, too dispensational in its approach. It's too accurate. And so they have problems with it. They have to teach seminary courses now to train their post-tribulational or all-millennial pastors how to give their theology. I find it amazing. John Walford found it amazing too. When I heard him speak, he just laughed and laughed. That pastors weren't doing their job, but Jesus Christ is still sovereignly in charge of the church, and accurate Bible teaching is getting out there through the Left Behind series of books, of all things. Walford's with the Lord now, too. All right. So let me wrap this up here. From the perspective of Israel, salvation and the reign of God on earth are one and the same. Now, you and I, when we give our gospel message, we probably don't include aspects of the millennial reign of Christ on earth because it doesn't really touch us as church-age saints. Doesn't really touch us as Gentiles anyway. We're not wrapped up into the Davidic throne or the reign of Christ on earth. We're just given a gospel message about believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But we do have a tie-in from the perspective of the church. Salvation and the heavenly position of the bride are one and the same. Alright, so as I gave it to you here in point 5, from Israel's viewpoint, salvation and the reign of God on earth are one and the same. From the church's standpoint, salvation and the heavenly position of the bride are one and the same. Because when you get saved, you become a part of the bride. You okay with that? Bob, you okay with that? That really bugged me when I was a little boy growing up. I got to be a part of the bride? Wait a minute. I'm a boy. It used to really bug me. I was 7 years old, 8 years old, when I first learned that I was going to be a part of the bride. And I said, wait a minute. Part of the bride? I mean, I got to wear a dress or something? I mean, I really wanted to know. 8 years old, that really bothered me. I've gotten over it. I understand some of the issues now. The church is the bride of Christ. What a glory. And so our gospel is tied into that because of our perspective as the church. It's not a different gospel, but it is a different focus in terms of what our eternal state is going to be all about. 2 Timothy 2:10, and I will have to close with this. 2 Timothy 2:10, from the church's viewpoint, salvation and the heavenly position of the bride are one and the same. In the perspective of the church, salvation and the heavenly position of the bride are one and the same. Paul tells Timothy here, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things, for the sake of those who are chosen. There's your salvation, the doctrine of election, and the believer's calling, and things we've tied up into this here lately. For the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Our position in the church is in Christ Jesus. Warren's been teaching from Ephesians 1, dealing with en Christo, in Christ. What a privilege, what a blessing. The heavenly position of the bride in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to study the living and abiding word of God. And you've showed us a lot here this morning. It may be quite a bit to try to digest at one time. But Father, help us to review it. Help us to think on these things. Help us to go back and forth from Isaiah 61 to Luke 4. Help us to see how Christ taught the passage. Show us where that prophetic shift is, Father, where in all in the same verse, Isaiah went from first advent to second advent without missing a beat. And then, Father, I encourage us to take the Bible in the manner through which it was written, that it spoke through literal words and it means what it says. Christ is returning. Father, we do live in the last days when difficult times will come. We do live in the last days when mockers come with their mocking, following after their own ungodly lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? But, Father, we are not going to join with those mockers. We are not going to be shaken from our belief. We know that the Christ is coming. We know that's grounded in a promise. And we know, Father, that you are not slow, as some count slowness, but you are patient. And, Father, I'm thankful that your patience has extended even until today. Because, Father, we may have loved ones today that we want to give the gospel to. And if you weren't so patient, they might not have had today. So, Father, we thank you that we're still waiting to hear the trumpet. And as each day goes by where we're waiting to hear it, we have the opportunity to give the gospel message to this lost and dying world. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.